Well, take your copy of God's Word and open it with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we're going to look at the end of the chapter, verses 25 through 31. John 14, starting in verse 25. While you're turning there, correct me if I am wrong. But does it seem to you like there are fewer and fewer things that we can really count on these days? Has anyone made that observation? There was a time when we could count on people to keep their word. There was a time when we could count on the news being accurate. There was a time when we could count on people to stop at a red light. There were times when we could count on things working that were supposed to work. My oven died recently, and so I bought a brand new one. It arrived on Monday. They dropped it off, they plugged it in, and it did not work. Did I mention that it was brand new? You just can't count on things anymore. Benjamin Franklin is the man who famously said that there are only two things that we can count on in life, death and taxes. But I'm here today to tell you that he was wrong. There are some things you can count on in life, and most of all, there is someone you can count on, Jesus. Today, we're going to wrap up our study of John 14. John 14 both begins and ends with Jesus saying to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He said that because their hearts were troubled. Jesus had said some troubling things to them. For example, he told them he would be betrayed. He told them that Peter would deny him. He told them that he would be arrested and crucified, and that soon he was departing and would no longer be with them. Man, that is a lot of heavy stuff to process. And so naturally, the disciples are discouraged. That's why most of what we read in John 14 is just Jesus encouraging the disciples. He says to them, "I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be always." He told them that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He told them that they would do works even greater than he had done. He told them, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." He said to them, "I will not leave you as orphans." He told them that they would have a greater knowledge of him and a greater experience of the love of God and intimacy with God. As we read through this chapter, it's just verse after verse, one word of encouragement after another. And as we come to the end of this chapter, Jesus has a few more encouraging things that he wants to say to them, and he wants them to know that even though he is getting ready to depart from them, even though he will not be physically present with them, they can still count on him for certain things. We're going to see three things in particular that they could count on Jesus for, and for which we can count on him as well. First of all, we can count on the reliability of his word. We can count on the reliability of his word. Look at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus is saying that he will do something that is very specific for the disciples, not for us. This is for them. There are, however, some wonderful applications for our lives. But he said to them, "These things I have spoken while present with you." He's talking about everything that he had taught them during 3.5 years of ministry, every sermon, every lesson, every chat beside the fire at night, all of the knowledge and all of the wisdom that Jesus had poured into them. It probably was like trying to drink water from a fire hydrant. How in the world would the disciples be able to remember all of the things that Jesus had taught them? It's not like they were walking around with a pen and a parchment or scroll, writing down every word Jesus said in the moment that he said it. It's not like they had a recording device or some kind of camcorder so that they could capture every moment and go back to review it later. No, but Jesus gave them something better than that. He said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." And let me remind you, to speak in the name of someone means to speak in their place. It means you say their words, not yours, their message, not your message. The Holy Spirit will come in Jesus' name and do two things. First, he will teach you all things. And secondly, he will bring to your remembrance all of the things that Jesus previously said. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Let's talk about those two things, and let's talk about the second one first. He's saying to these disciples that the Holy Spirit will cause them to supernaturally remember everything he had said. And you know why? So that they would then write it down for us. That's why. The reason why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is because the Holy Spirit inspired the memory of those who walked with Jesus. In fact, it's very interesting, in the very moment that John wrote verses 25 and 26, the very words of Jesus were being fulfilled, because in that moment, John was actually remembering and writing down an actual conversation that he had with Jesus about 50 years prior. Now, let me ask you this, those of you who are old enough to actually answer the question. How many of you remember a conversation that you had 50 years ago? I don't remember conversations I had 5 minutes ago. Well, this is why there are a lot of skeptics who will criticize the Bible and attack the Bible, and they will say, well, we can't trust the Gospels, we can't trust the book of Acts, we can't trust the epistles, because these things were written long after the time in which these events supposedly took place. Well, first of all, no, the books of the New Testament were not written so long after the events took place, but that is not the point. The point is, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to cause them to remember. And that is why we can have confidence. That is why we can believe. As we read the New Testament, we are reading the very words and the very teachings of Jesus. Please notice, by the way, what Jesus did not say in these verses. He did not say that the Holy Spirit would teach them new things. He did not say, just you wait. It's going to be great. The Holy Spirit is going to come and teach you all sorts of things that I never said. No, that's not what Jesus is claiming. He's not talking about new revelation. And this is why, by the way, when someone comes to you and says, well, the Holy Spirit told me blank, and then blank contradicts the Word of God, or they put blank on the same level as the Word of God, you automatically know you are talking to a false prophet who is lying to you. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will remind you of the words that I already said. But that's not the only thing Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do for them. Notice in verse 26, he said, he will teach you all things. All things points back to the verse before. These things that Jesus said while he was present with them. You see, the disciples did not understand much of what Jesus said at the time that he said it. That's just the reality. And John gives us two examples of that in the Gospel of John. You remember back when we were in chapter 2, and Jesus cleansed the temple, and they asked him, by what authority do you do this? And he said, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And then John immediately informs us that it was not until after the resurrection that they remembered and believed. Why? Because they did not understand it when he said it. In John chapter 12, when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey on Palm Sunday, again, John tells us they did not understand these things until after Jesus was glorified. They didn't understand when it was happening. And I am very convinced that if you could go back in time and pull aside any one of these disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry, and if you could pull them aside and say, hey, Peter, that thing that Jesus said just a moment ago, what exactly did he mean? And he would have said, I don't have any idea. Most of the disciples would probably say, honestly, we don't understand half of the things that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. And that's why Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit. That's why it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come and to, number one, cause them to remember, and number two, he caused them to understand the things which Jesus had already spoken. The result of all of this is what Paul called the sword of the Lord, the word of God. We need to remember this is not any ordinary book. This is the testimony of Jesus himself. We can trust it. We can build our lives on it. Because listen, the same Holy Spirit who caused them to remember and understand what Jesus said, he is also able to help us to remember and understand what the Word of God says. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the writer is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the reader. And therefore, if you're having trouble reading the Bible, if you're having trouble hearing God speak, which is normal, let me encourage you to take verse 26 and turn it into a prayer. And before you read a single verse, you stop and you say, God, thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. And now by this same Spirit, God, help my mind to understand what your word is saying and cause my mind to remember it. If you will make that your habit, you will be amazed at the difference that it will make. According to Jesus, we can count on the reliability of his word, and something else that we can count on the comfort of his peace. We can count on the comfort of his peace. How we love verse 27, a favorite verse of so many. In fact, let's just say this verse out loud together. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Notice that this isn't just peace that Jesus is talking about. He said, it is my peace, the very peace which Jesus possessed within himself. And that by itself is pretty amazing, because he is just hours away from his appointment with the cross. He's about to be crucified, and yet he speaks of the peace that he had within. There was never a time when Jesus did not have peace. There was never a time where Jesus was worried or was afraid of what man might do to him. And there are so many examples of this in the Word of God. Perhaps the greatest example is that story we read in Matthew 8 and in Luke chapter 8, when the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee and there came a storm. And this storm was so great that these professional fishermen who knew their way around a boat, they feared for their lives. And what was Jesus doing? He was sound asleep on the boat. You know what that is? That is peace. That's the same peace that Jesus possessed that he's offering to us. Now, whenever we see that word peace in the New Testament, we need to remember there are two components. There are two parts. There is peace with God, and there's the peace of God. And we need to understand these two things and the order in which they work. We can have peace with God. We need peace with God because our sin is rebellion against God. And that's why we need Jesus to take our sin and our rebellion upon himself, suffering the penalty for our sin when he died on the cross. And it's only when we have this peace with God through Christ that the peace of God becomes a reality for us. This is the peace that he's talking about here in verse 27. This is not world peace. This is not peace among the nations. That comes later, but that's not what he's talking about here. This is personal peace. That's why he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't you be afraid. He's talking about a personal peace that you can have right now. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about peace in this way in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we're justified by placing our faith in him. That word justified means God makes us as if we had never sinned. He declares us not guilty, and we have peace with God. And it's because of this peace with God that we can have what he described in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's the peace of God. He said, it passes understanding. This is a peace that does not make any sense to the world. How many of you have ever gone through a trial or you experienced a terrible loss, and yet in spite of it, you could honestly say, there was this peace that you just couldn't explain? Anybody ever experienced that? That's the kind of peace he's talking about here. This isn't a peace that the world offers. Man can't explain it. Money can't buy it. Your doctor cannot prescribe it. It's like a submarine that is deep beneath the surface. And there might be a hurricane that is passing up above, but in the depths of the waters, there is calm. And right now in your life, it may feel like that there is a hurricane passing over you, spiritually speaking, but in the depths of God's word and in the depths of God's love, there is peace. And that is why Jesus said, not as the world gives, do I give you. There's a big difference between worldly peace and the peace of Jesus. Worldly peace is external. Jesus's peace is internal. Worldly peace is the absence of trouble. Jesus's peace is in the midst of trouble. Worldly peace depends on circumstances. Jesus's peace comes in spite of your circumstances. Worldly peace is temporary. Jesus's peace is eternal. Worldly peace can be achieved. Jesus's peace is freely given. Worldly peace depends on the resources you have. Jesus's peace depends on a relationship with him. Verse 27 reminds me of this wonderful story from back in the 1960s. Some of you may remember the story of a young missionary by the name of Don Richardson, who went to Indonesia and was attempting to preach the gospel to the Sawi people group. But it turned out this was a very treacherous people. This was a very violent people. They had never heard the gospel before. They'd never heard the name of Jesus before. But when he first shared the gospel story with them, get this, they actually thought that Judas Iscariot was the hero of the story. Well, he was trying his best to evangelize them, and he wasn't seeing any fruit whatsoever. Meanwhile, that Sawi people group that he was working with, they began to be at war with another tribe. Now, he had a wife. He had a very young son with him. He decided, you know what? Things are getting a little too dangerous for us here. Maybe it's time to go. But it turns out neither of those two warring tribes actually wanted him to leave. And that is when Richardson learned about this incredible custom they had. When two tribes were fighting against each other, and they finally decided to make peace, each side would give up a young son to live with and to be raised by the other tribe. That was called the peace child. And as long as the peace child was alive, there was peace between the warring tribes. When Richardson heard that, he was able to explain to them that God sent Jesus into the world as the peace child. Because he died on the cross for us, he is God's offer of peace to us. But because Jesus lives, and as long as Jesus lives, whoever receives him can have peace with God and can have the peace of God. And when the Sawi people heard that, they understood. They came to Christ. Most of them were gloriously saved. It transformed that entire tribe. And according to a news report that came out just 4 years ago, they are still experiencing peace. They are still following Jesus to this day. This tribe that used to be headhunters and cannibals are loving and following Jesus, and they're experiencing peace. That's what the peace of Jesus can do. This peace that Jesus had within himself, he offers to us. And so we can count on him, and we can count on the reliability of his word. We can count on the comfort of his peace. One more thing we can count on. We can count on the promise of his return. We can count on the promise of his return. Look at verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus finishes this teaching by reminding them of something that he had told them earlier. He told them that he was going away, but that he would return to them. He said, I'm going to my Father, who is greater than I. Now, by the way, this verse is the favorite verse of everyone who denies the deity of Christ. Let me point out, Jesus was not denying his own deity when he said, "My Father is greater than I." That would contradict everything he's been saying in the Gospel of John. He said that because he voluntarily accepted the limitations of human flesh when he came from heaven to earth. He voluntarily relinquished for a time the use of his divine attributes. For example, he could have turned the stones into bread, but he chose not to do so. He said that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Paul said he was rich, but he became poor. He was obedient unto death. He humbled himself. We see this again and again. In all of these ways, the Father was greater than the Son. But don't miss Jesus' point. He is saying to the disciples, that is about to change. Jesus is not going to return to the Father as one who is meek and mild. No. After the resurrection, all of those self-imposed limitations are over, and he returns to the Father in power and in glory. That's why he said to the disciples, if you loved me, you would rejoice. It's not that they don't love Jesus at all. They just don't love him as much as they're going to later. But we always rejoice when someone we love experiences a great victory, don't we? That's just natural. Well, that's never more true than it is with Jesus. He says, I'm returning to my Father. He's returning in glory. And he says, you should rejoice with me because you love me. But this leads to a question. Why should we believe Jesus' promise that he will return? Look at verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. We should believe Jesus' promise because he told us in advance that it would happen, and we can see that Jesus has already done in the past those things that he said that he would do. Let me illustrate it to you this way. You are probably familiar with the name Babe Ruth, one of the most famous baseball players of all time. He played for the New York Yankees. He is famous in part because of what happened during a single at-bat in the 1932 World Series. The New York Yankees were playing the Chicago Cubs, and it was the fifth inning of Game 3, and as Babe Ruth came up to the bat, he had committed an error in the inning before that led to the game being tied, and so all the players in the Cubs dugout, they were heckling him and teasing him and giving him a hard time, and Babe Ruth decided that he had had enough. And so he walked up to the plate, and he points to that right field post, and then he proceeded to hit a home run, which landed exactly where he had pointed. Now, some people claim, well, I don't know, maybe that was just luck. Maybe, but I can tell you this. This is what the Chicago Daily put on the headline the day after that game. This is what the team covering his opponent said. They said, Babe calls his shot. I tell you this because 2,000 years ago, Jesus did something much greater than that. He told his disciples in advance that he would be betrayed. And he told them in advance that he would be arrested. He told them in advance he would be crucified And he told them in advance that on the third day, he would rise again. Jesus called his shot. And the same Jesus who called that shot said, I will come again. The fact that he told them in advance that all of this would happen, the fact that he called his shot in terms of his death, burial, and resurrection, that is, according to Jesus, the reason why we should believe him when he tells us that he is coming again. Look at verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Jesus has finished this particular teaching. It's time for him to go to Gethsemane. But he tells them the ruler of this world is coming. He's referring to the devil. And we wonder, why does he refer to the devil as the ruler of this world? Well, he's referring to the system of this world. He's referring to the values of this world that are opposed to God and his word. He's talking about the people of this world who are at war with God, and the devil has dominion and sway over the world in this sense of the word. But notice what Jesus said. He has nothing in me. In other words, he has no power over Jesus. He has no authority over Jesus. And guess what? If the devil has no power over Christ and we are in Christ, that means he has no power over us. But it was very important for Jesus that the disciples understand that he was not going to the cross because somehow the devil had some power over him or some authority over him. That's not why he's going. Okay, why is he going? Verse 31 says, that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment. Now, this kind of surprises us, doesn't it? Because if you're first reading this, you expect Jesus to say, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to suffer and die because I love you. That's what we expect him to say. And he could have said that. Would have been true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, God's love for sinners is part of the reason why Jesus died on the cross. That's just not the point Jesus is making at this particular moment. He said, I'm going to the cross because I love my Father and because my Father told me to. That was his motivation. This divine love that has existed between God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for all of eternity past. He said, that's why I'm going to the cross. And listen, the same Jesus who went to the cross because of his love for the Father, he said that he is coming again so that he can present us as his bride to the Father, a glorious and pure and radiant bride. And because of what he's done in the past, we can trust him and we can believe that he will come again and do what he said he would do in the future. We've talked this morning about things we can count on. We can count on the reliability of his word, and we can count on the comfort of his peace, and we can count on the promise of his return. We can count on Jesus. And if you're here today and you do not know him as Savior and as Lord, and if you're willing to take that step and confess him as Lord of your life, let me tell you, you can count on him to save you now. Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word and for these things that we can count on through Jesus Christ. We can take it to the bank. We can base our lives on it. We thank you for these things and so much more that you have promised us in your word. So help us all to take what we've read and what we've heard this morning and to truly apply this to our lives. Help us to know exactly how you want us to respond. I pray for any that are here today who haven't yet come to that place of repentance, who have not yet been born again, who perhaps today, even now, need to confess Jesus as Lord. That moment of surrender in which they place their faith in Christ alone and they are saved. Father, if there are any here today, we plead with you, knock on the door of their heart, that they would see just how much they need Jesus, how much they need a Savior, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Have your way, we pray in these next moments, in Jesus' name. Amen.